If you could, open your Bibles, and we'll start by reading the four verses that start the book of James here. James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, I pray that your spirit will use it to change us, and will use it to comfort us. I pray that we would look at this and that we would realize what you have for us in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if everybody remembers the video that we watched last week and then Jonathan's overview, but James, the author here, more than likely is the brother of Jesus. And certainly, though, we can see what James thinks is important. He doesn't put forth that he is the brother of Jesus. The important thing for James is that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts his second epistle with a similar statement. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul starts Philippians by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. But there really is an authority in being a servant. The word here could be translated bond servant or slave even. And it's not a domestic hireling. You know, it's not the butler. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not that kind of servant. It's someone who is owned. And as such, when they speak, they do not come with their own authority. They come with their master's. So James really is putting forth what he thinks is important, the authority of his master. James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Paul calls him a pillar and an apostle. In Galatians 2:9, Paul says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me, that we, that is Paul, should go to the Gentiles, and they, it's Paul Cephas, or James, Cephas, and John, to the circumcised. And throughout the book of Acts, we see James speaking with authority in the church in Jerusalem. So it's totally understandable why he is the one writing to this group of Christians. He refers to them in verse 1 as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And more than likely, the dispersion referred to here are two incidents in the book of Acts. First is in Acts 1, and it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and he's talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered, so first off, there's a persecution in the church, and they're scattered. They're scattered through Judea and Samaria. And then it says in chapter 11, now those who were scattered, right, those people that went through Judea and Samaria, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. The word scattered here, and I'm going to butcher this because I'm not a Greek guy, but is diasporentes. That's probably wrong for all of you that are listening and know Greek. But it's related to this word dispersion here that is used in James, or the diaspora. And this makes sense, right? You have the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His flock gets persecuted. They then scatter. He writes them a letter. It would almost be like, let's say that there was a person, we can't hardly even imagine this, right? That there would be a persecution in Greenville, South Carolina, and then we all had to scatter. We had to book. Some of us would, you know, have to go further south, maybe. I don't know. Not me. I'm headed north where it's a little cooler. But we're all scattered. But we have Jim, who is our pastor here. And writes a letter to all of us. He hasn't stopped thinking of us, right? He still has that pastor's heart. And you're going to see that coming through in the book of James. Interestingly, he starts the epistle in verse 2 with an imperative. And I say this because a lot of us are familiar with Paul's letters, right? And it seems like the first three chapters, there's hardly any imperatives in Paul's letters, right? We give doctrine, right? Like, you know, this is, and this is, and this is. And then we get, like, our class, our community group is going through Ephesians, and you don't have any imperatives in the first three chapters. And then we get to the third, and boom, there we are, right? We're starting to tell us to do things. But not James. Verse 2, he starts it with an imperative. He tells us to, and really, you can see his heart with his first imperative. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." These are people that have been persecuted, right? Like for real, like they're killing people. They really have been persecuted. They know what it is to meet trials. And James is purposely vague as to what those trials are. He calls them various trials, right? And it's not just persecution. James uses the word various, and we will see different trials that he will refer to in this book, right? Like we're going to see in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. At the end of chapter 1, verse 27, we can see some of the trials that widows and orphans go through, or trials that come from, I'm going to say, natural weakness. For some, God has just not given them the same amount of resources, the same kind of support that others of us have. It's a reality in our world still. Maybe this last week, you have thought about your needs. And I say that truly, like we really do have needs. This morning, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount in an elective, and Ryan spoke this morning. And these were verses that we went over. It says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles see after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. There are needs. We have real needs. God knows about them. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Trials that come when we are faced with someone or something that is bigger and richer than us. Could be your boss. Sometimes the system seems like something that is oppressing. I don't know if anybody's ever gotten caught sideways of the IRS, but it's hard to figure them people out. And they'll say, you just owe this much money, right? Like, I mean, and then you're just sitting there arguing with them. And sometimes it feels like, hey, listen, I have somebody that I'm trying to communicate with, but they just have more power than I do. They just say that this is the way that it is. Those are trials that we run into. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Trials of the body. Jim Nicely mentioned a few weeks ago, we were with a group of guys, but he mentioned that in America, we're a wealthy nation, right? Like, so there's very few people that really deal with true poverty in America. We do have a court system. We have laws. So it seems like there are checks and balances in places that limit injustice. But sickness can come to anyone. Last week, I had a minor trial. Hurt my back. Didn't wear socks for like a week. And thankfully, Laura tied my shoes. So, but there have been many in our congregation that have been suffering. It is something that we go through here, maybe in the United States, and maybe that's the trial that we see more often here. And James, he tells us how to react. He has us do a little heavenly accounting. He tells us to put it in the joy column. It doesn't look like it naturally. Naturally, we would think we would put it in the misery column. I don't know if any of you have ever taken inventory, have ever worked at a job where you had to take inventory on something. But you count the product that you have, right? Like you got one thingamabob over here, and then you have another thingamabob here, and a doohickey here, and now you have two thingamabobs and a doohickey, right? But James is telling us, with these trials, it looks like misery. Stick it in the joy column. And it's not something that's natural, right? Like otherwise we wouldn't take the thing that looks like misery and stick it in the joy column. But that's what he's telling us to do. Count it all joy. And he's not trying to Jedi mind trick us, right? Like where we just say, oh no, really it is this, right? He gives us a reason. There's a reason that we count it joy, that we can put it in the joy column. He's not a masochist. And he says it here. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The trials test our faith. There is an idea here of a process that strengthens, that refines. And that is what God is doing to your faith with trials. He is strengthening it. It is going through that refining fire. And that tested faith, he says, produces steadfastness, endurance, staying power. And these are other ways that steadfastness can be translated. It has seemed easy most of my life to be a Christian. But it is evident the day is coming in our society where it's not going to be as easy, where we'll have to take a stand, where we'll have to endure persecution, maybe ridicule, most certainly. But do we look at these trials that we're going through now as preparation, as making us ready to take a stand for our faith, to endure suffering as a good soldier, to run with patience the race that is set before us? Do we see trials as enabling us to do the things that I know if I asked you, you would want to do? Every brother here wants to run a good race. Every brother here doesn't sit here and say, you know, I don't want to run a good race for Jesus. We all do. Every brother here would say that he wants to be a good soldier for his king. Do we see the trials in our life as something that enables us to do those things? The end effect. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know how many times I have listened to Psalm 1 and wanted to be like that man, who is like a tree planted by the river of water, who brings forth his fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. It's this type of man that James is talking about, right? A perfect and complete man. How useful is such a man? In verse 6, we'll see that he is not, that this kind of man, in verse 6, we'll see he is not one that's tossed about. In verse 8, we will see that he is not double-minded. He's single-minded in his purpose. And throughout James, he will tell you what such a man looks like. He'll be able to help the widows and orphans. He's somebody that can bridle his tongue. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which last week, I don't know if you caught the reference, that there is many references to the Sermon on the Mount. But as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that is why we can count the trials as joy. We can move them from the misery column and put them in the joy column. And I know it doesn't seem like it, that when it is happening. That's why we have to do the creative accounting. But it is joy because of what it will produce. Paul talks about one of his trials in 2 Corinthians. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more for the sake of Christ. Therefore, I must all the more gladly my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weaknesses. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That idea of God's power being made perfect in weakness, this thorn in the flesh was Paul's trial. And he responds with heavenly accounting. And if you notice, it's not that he doesn't, I would say, just takes it passively. He asks God to take it away, right? He asks him three times, take it away. He tells us how to respond. We are allowed to ask for the trial to be over. But when it comes down to it, how will we respond to what God says? Will we respond with joy? What will you face this week? A bad back? Maybe. Some of you, yes, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. An unreasonable boss? Probably. A spouse that is not as loving as they should be? Children that act like heathens? Maybe you don't have enough money to pay the electric bill this week. Whatever it is, James tells you to put it in the joy column. Count it all joy. Chalk it up as joy. Because God is using it to change you. Hopefully you see your need of change. We all have work for God to do in us. Thankfully, he doesn't just leave us alone. Right? He could leave us as we are. The imperfect man. The not stable man. He could leave us there. But trials are what he uses us to change us, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.